Just an FYI, we noticed out in the parking lot there's a 4x4 with a really flat tire with Pennsylvania plates. So if that belongs to you, thank you. Okay, the last couple of weeks, Chuck has encouraged us by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want to encourage us, he encouraged us to hang out with Paul and spend some time with him reading the scripture and learning about Paul. I want to encourage us to hang out with another guy today, this guy from the Old Testament, Elijah. I've enjoyed learning about Elijah and rethinking about him over the last couple of weeks. This is a guy who lived about 3,000 years ago, so a long time ago, and we're still talking about him. There's a reason. The story of Elijah is the story of a true hero. He's a man raised up by God in the midst of a big conflict in his nation. Sound familiar? Elijah was a real person, somebody just like you and I. James tells us he was just like us. And he was living in the real nation of Israel. He's living in the Middle East. And he's one of the most colorful, personable, rugged, tenacious, bold, and sarcastic people in the entire Bible. I don't know about you, but I like that in a prophet. Those are good characteristics for me to think about in a prophet. He's one of the most prominent men in all of the Bible. He's mentioned 27 times in the New Testament. This is a guy who lived 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before the New Testament was written about. Mentioned 27 times. Let's consider his resume for a moment. He confronted a king. We're going to read about that this morning. He was miraculously fed in the desert by birds. He raised a child from the dead. He multiplied food into endless quantities. He challenged satanic priests. We're going to read about that this morning. He parted the waters of the Jordan River. He was whisked to heaven in a chariot. He didn't die. He's one of the few people in the Bible who didn't die. And he appeared with Jesus. How'd you like to have that on your resume? And, oh, there's one more thing. We might not be done with him yet. He might be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. So this is a guy that, pretty significant guy in Scripture. And he's not going to be one of those guys, when you get to heaven, you don't want to run into him and say, who are you again? This is not one of those guys. He's one of those guys you want to walk up to and say, yeah, I know who you are. Many times we watch a feel-good movie with a hero in it who saves the day, overcomes some big obstacle. We come away from that movie really appreciating the main character, and we want to emulate him, emulate those things in our own lives. This is one of those guys that you come away seeing what he was like, and you say, I want to be like him. And he's a guy that you want to know about when you get to heaven. Let's jump right in. We're going to be in 1 Kings 17 and 18. If you have a Bible, open it up. Otherwise, I'm going to put the verses up here on the board for you. I encourage you, if you haven't been in the Word for a while, and you're saying, I don't really know where to start in that big old Bible, I would encourage you this week, open up your Bibles to 1 Kings 17 and 18. You will not be bored reading those two chapters, 17 and 18. So we're going to go through those two chapters this morning. So 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, Elijah just shows up in the Bible. There's no prior information about this guy. All of a sudden, it's Elijah the Tishbite. We don't even really know where Tishbe was, if that's even how you pronounce it. We do know where Gilead was. It was kind of east of the Jordan River, north of Jerusalem, and it was in a rugged hill country. There's a lot of mountainous terrain over there, and the name literally means rocky region, this Gilead. So he was probably a really rugged kind of guy, mountain man. Everybody who lived in that climate was probably a pretty tough guy. He was probably a shepherd. Later on in 2 Kings, we find that he wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Does that remind you of anybody? John the Baptist, maybe, who wore camel hair, a leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey. You get the picture? This is the guy, Elijah, right? Maybe we could picture him sort of looking like, if you ever saw the old movie, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston in there. That's kind of how I picture Elijah, as like a rugged-looking Charlton Heston. Maybe he was like a young Abraham Lincoln, sort of that weathered look to him. His name means, Elijah means, my God is Yahweh. This gives you an idea about what his message was going to be about. And just like Moses, he had a nemesis. Moses' nemesis was Pharaoh. Kept going to Pharaoh, putting the plagues on the country, let my people go. Well, who was Elijah's nemesis? None other than, let's meet King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So King Ahab and Jezebel. We got to back up a little bit to the chapter before, and we learn about Ahab. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Well, that's saying something. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. This may have been some of the darkest days Israel had seen up to that point. Ahab and his wife Jezebel were kind of like the dynamic duo of evil. He carried on the tradition of his father Omri, whom scripture says had sinned more than all those before him. So the kingdom of Israel was divided. We had the 10 tribes of Israel living in the north part of Israel, and we had the two of the tribes living in the south. So the northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. This is it was divided around 860 BC. So this is, again, almost 3,000 years ago. Ahab married a foreigner, Jezebel, was a princess from another nation, and they began to worship Baal together. Baal was the predominant god in the region at the time. He was the storm god. So if you wanted rain, you prayed to Baal, right? This was how it worked, right? He was the storm god. He was thought to be responsible for providing water that nourished the crops. The religion of Baal had been around for a while, way before Ahab. But Ahab officially instituted, this is King Ahab of Israel, officially institutes the religion of Baal in the land. And he offered the things that Baal worshipers did, they offered burnt sacrifices, there was human sacrifices, there was licentious sexual activity. The worship of Baal was pretty much against the worship of the God of Israel. So let's read a little bit more about Ahab. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that, oh, by the way, he built in Samaria. So we've got the God of Israel, the Jerusalem temple, and then we've got King Ahab building another temple for Baal. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. This is pretty tough words. I mean, you don't really get words like this about too many people in the Bible. Ahab is right up there on the evil list. The worst of the worst of Israel's kings. He was completely dominated by his pagan, wicked wife, Jezebel. But Elijah was a man of fortitude and character. He was not afraid to confront the king. He knew that the nation of Israel was in a bad place, but God had given Elijah wisdom to go say something to Ahab. And isn't that what we would like to do every day? Wouldn't we like to wake up every morning of our lives and know what God wanted us to do that day? To be in the center of God's will. That's where Elijah found himself, was he woke up And God had prepared him for something. So the message, the title of my message today is Preparation and Action. So we get prepared and then we act. We don't just keep getting prepared forever, but we get prepared and then we do something with it. This is the type of people that God calls us to be, people of preparation and action like Elijah. And so what does Elijah do next? Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So Elijah walks into the palace, delivers God's message to Ahab. First he said, there's a living God. The God of Israel lives. And then he's a personal God whom I serve. I know this guy and I serve him. And then there's going to be judgment. There's going to be neither dew nor rain. And so it was short and to the point, and then he left, just like that. He was not speaking a message that originated with himself. This is God's message. And this is something that God talked about in Scripture as part of the Mosaic Covenant. Back in Deuteronomy, it says, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today," this is the Lord giving this to Moses, to Israel, "to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather your grain. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle. You will eat and be satisfied. Be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods like Baal and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So this is before the age of grace. This is the Mosaic Covenant time where God's saying, he's going to show people, look, if you perform, there'll be blessing in the land, there'll be rain, there'll be crops. You don't perform, there's going to be no rain, no crops, and you're going to be dispersed from the land. That was the Mosaic Covenant. And so Elijah is basically going to Ahab and saying, I'm pronouncing God's judgment upon you. There's going to be no rain for 3.5 years. How ironic is it that God would use the lack of rain to humble the storm god? Think about that. Baal is supposed to be the one that they're praying to and worshiping, who's supposed to provide the storms, provide the rain, the crops grow, everybody's happy. And all of a sudden, now, you have the God of Israel using Elijah to say, no rain. No rain for 3.5 years. God's got a sense of humor. There's no recorded response from Ahab. It just tells us that Elijah made his pronouncement and went away. Now, we get some New Testament commentary on Elijah. James tells us the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah, and so he talks about prayer, and now he goes right to Elijah. So James was the New Testament disciple that was known as Old Camel Knees for his prayer life. And who does James hold up as an example in prayer but Elijah? So he goes right to Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Sometimes we read about people in the Bible, and we think that they're just inherently better than us, right? They're written in the Bible. We're talking about them for 3,000 years. But James tells us that Elijah was just like us. He was a man, a woman, just like us, the kind of a normal guy. That's the point that he's trying to make. And when we think that people in the Bible are somehow supernatural-like, that kind of gives us an excuse for acting average, doesn't it? We kind of look at that and say, I could never do that. It's a convenient excuse for us to just be an average guy. Well, Elijah was just a Jewish man. He was around in the decline of a great nation. Sound familiar? He was someone just like you and I. He prayed for God's correction in his country, and he prayed for the leadership of the country. He knew about the judgments that God had in store for Israel if they were unfaithful to him. Did he know at the time that we're going to be talking about him 3,000 years later? I don't think so. That's not the way he was. He was just a regular guy. He placed his faith in an unseen God. He knelt down to pray, and he became God's instrument, just like you and I can do. God answered the prayer of this righteous man, sent him to the king, and as a prophet to try to turn the king and turn the land back toward God. He had no supernatural powers, just a very close relationship with God. But he became acquainted with what God liked and what God disliked so that his prayers were God's prayers. He wasn't praying on his own. He was praying for what God, where God's heart was. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of a Native American Indian who went to New York City once, kind of a fish out of water. He's walking in downtown New York City, and he heard a cricket as he's walking down a busy street in New York City. He was able to like hear a cricket, and he kind of searched it out. You know, it's a noisy city. He's listening for this cricket. He searched it out. He finds it in the mulch at the base of a tree, much to his friend's amazement. And he said his ears were tuned differently than the ears of the people in New York City. And he said, I know the sound of a cricket, and I can kind of search it out in the din of all the noise. And then he said, you know, let me show you an example. So then he took a bunch of change out of his pocket, and he threw it on the ground, and all the change was clanging around. And everybody within like 20 feet was like looking around. No one had heard the cricket, but everyone heard the money clanging around on the sidewalk. And that kind of tells you where is your heart tuned this morning? Where's my heart tuned? Am I tuned in like Elijah to caring about what God is saying and wanting to get on the same wavelength with God, searching him out like that cricket? Or am I tuned into some other frequency, right? One of my favorite sayings, those of you who know me know I'm a Cubs fan, and before the 2016 season last year where the Cubs won the World Championship, they asked the manager, Joe Maddon, who's kind of a 60s hippie kind of holdover guy, they asked him, they said, aren't you worried about this curse? You know, there's this 108-year curse, and you guys haven't won the World Series in 108 years. And what about all the black cat and all the bad things that have happened to the Cubs? And Joe Maddon just looks at the reporter and he's like, you know, I can understand why you guys care about stuff like that, but man, I just don't vibrate on that frequency. And he was tuned into another frequency, worrying about how to win as opposed to worrying about what all these other people were talking about and curses and cats and bad luck. And, you know, he just didn't vibrate on that frequency. Elijah vibrated on God's frequency. That's what he was about. And so he became conformed in his thinking and his prayers. So let's keep going. Further preparation. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. God had to get Elijah into hiding. King Ahab, we learn in the next chapter, did like an all-out manhunt. This would be, you know, you thought the Jason Bourne movies were like manhunt. What King Ahab did to find Elijah put that to shame. So God gets him away from King Ahab, and he's going to prepare him. He's going to get him 15 miles east of the Jordan River, and he's going to be by himself. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So God is preparing him a little time alone. Remind you of somebody else? Jesus went into the desert. He was prepared by God for his ministry. This is what's happening to Elijah. God gets him alone. And Elijah went. I mean, imagine leaving. Would you be willing to leave your job, leave your house, leave everything, and go to the command of the Lord and just go live in the desert and be fed by ravens? We don't know how long he was there. But sooner or later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. It wasn't raining still. So the brook dried up. We get more further instructions. The word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. He must have been thinking, why is God sending me to a poor widow in the middle of a drought who probably has no food left? Yet, he went. He was quickly learning that obedience in God, he could trust God. That what God told him to do was good for him and he should do it. And so, he keeps going. He went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And oh, by the way, bring me a piece of bread also." This is probably a widow who has nothing. He's saying, "Bring me this food and water." And so it's a difficult test of faith. And they're in the heartland of where Jezebel is from. And I love her answer. "As surely as your Lord God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." This is a woman at the end of her rope here. She's out of food because there's been no rain in the land. She's anticipating she's going to die. God is going to use Elijah to minister to her as well as him using her to minister to Elijah. God is showing, this woman is not Jewish. This is a woman from the heartland of where Jezebel's from. And he's showing his universal love for all people to respond to him. So Elijah says back, what do you say to that, right? Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said," except for the dying part. "But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up. The jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So the widow accepts Elijah's word, goes home, does it, and wow, the word came true. The flour that was, she kept pouring the flour out of the jar, and the jar kept filling up with flour. And the oil, she kept pouring the oil out, and the jug kept filling up with oil. And how ironic it is again that God's doing this in the midst of a drought. He's blessing, and the storm god, Baal, is just kind of sitting idly by. There's no rain coming, all right? So then, story goes on. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Everything was going so well, and then this happened. The son dies. What does he say? "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And so Elijah was confident that God was going to do something with this boy. And he let his faith be turned into action. So that's something that's a lesson for me. When I come to Crossroads and I listen to somebody preach, and what do I do when I leave? Right? What do you do when you leave here today after reading about one of the most incredible guys in the Bible? What do you do next? It's not just continuing to keep learning, it's putting it into action. And so now we get to the challenge, and we're going to kind of roll through this quickly. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So this has been about 3 years now, no rain. "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" So the manhunt was going on for 3 years. And all of a sudden, God tells Elijah, "Go find the guy who's been hunting you." So Elijah goes and does it. He goes and finds Ahab. And Ahab greets him, right? God has prepared Elijah for this moment. What's Elijah's response? Well, he's never one to back down, right? This is the guy who's hunting him, calls him the trouble of Israel, and Elijah doesn't back down. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Elijah says, "I'm not the troublemaker, you are, and I'm going to set up a little meeting here. I want you to bring the 450 prophets over to Mount Carmel, and I want to do something." No parsing of words necessary here. There's no spin. Elijah just tells Ahab like it is. What happens next? So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So he could see, you know how Jesus, when he talked to somebody, they would say something, but he could really tell what was in their heart. Elijah could look at these people and know that they were worshiping God, but they were also worshiping Baal at the same time. This is the state of the evangelical church in America today. To just put it bluntly, Christians have bound and gagged themselves by their acceptance of a pagan lifestyle. That's what's happening in our churches today, is that we have a lot of people who are learning about God and who are doing very little. The church has not changed the culture. The church has been absorbed by the culture. That's largely what we have in America right now. Remember that verse we read in 1 Kings 21:26? It says, "Ahab behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols." By going after idols. And that's what many of us are doing. We're running after idols. Chuck Swindoll had this quote. He says, "In the process of growing older, we lose the desire to risk. It is a tragic loss. We become sophisticated, cautious, and careful. We call it wisdom. It is cowardice. That's all. We are afraid to take the giant step of faith. We'd much rather stay near the shoreline than cast off into the deep. We want to know that our security will be down at the end of the road." And I would say, I don't even think it's a case of Christians being afraid to jump off and take big risks. I don't even think Christians are willing, in many cases, to obey simple things that we can see in the Bible. That it becomes too much to go to church. It becomes too much to do this, to do that. It becomes too much to follow the Lord and to read the Word of God. That's the state we're in the evangelical church in America today. But God is still there. He calls us to be different. He calls us to be separate. He calls us to take our stand against Baal. Let's keep going. Oh, so the point here is the people said nothing. The people said nothing. Elijah says, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions?" The people were just like, "I got nothing to say." Bound and gagged because they were serving two masters. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood. So it's like a magician, right? When he says, take a card, any card. I'm not going to pick the card for you. You pick the card. So I'm not like interfering. So that's what Elijah says he's going to do. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. We're gonna have a little test. And that's what Elijah set up. God was directing Elijah to do this. 450 prophets of Baal, along with King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, versus Elijah. The battle of the century. Mayweather versus Pacquiao. Right? We're going to have a big battle here, right? That's been set up. If we could see the neon. But God has, Elijah has the backing of the Lord on his side, which is way more than the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. It's getting more frenetic as time goes on in the morning. They're getting more and more desperate. Things are happening. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, and this is where I said he was sarcastic. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. This is one of my favorite Bible verses. I don't know why, but it is. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Perhaps your God is traveling and he can't hear you, so you should shout louder. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. They're trying to do anything to get the attention of this guy. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. So like all day, this is going on. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. This must have been quite a scene to see here. Just the escalation of the whole situation. All the people are watching. Elijah's standing alone watching this. He's not a politician. He's a prophet pronouncing judgment, and he's making his point. Finally, he tells them to take a break. Okay, take a break. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. That is significant. If you're going to bring people back to God, you're going to bring a country back to God, what do you bring them to? You have to bring them to something. J. Vernon McGee tells this story. He says, there was a man who was in Africa, walking in Africa in the jungle. He met an elephant. True story. The elephant said to him, where are you going? The man replied, I am not going anywhere. The elephant said, I'm not going anywhere either. Let's go together. That's the only way you're going to get people together in today's society, which is what people want to do. They want to gather around nothing. Let's get together and purge all of the judging people, and let's get together and be united around nothing. And that's not what Elijah was about. Elijah's saying, I'm going to bring you people back to God, and the first things first, we're going to repair the altar of the Lord. We're going to come back to God. We're going to come back to the Word of God. We're not just going to gather around nothing and be happily united with no purpose. God calls us to something more than walking in the jungle with an elephant, going nowhere together. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. So he's going to soak the altar. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. He must have had a smile on his face at this point as they kept pouring water on the altar. If he would have had a fire hose available, he probably would have said, hook it up and drench it. Other than that, he just said, keep pouring more on there. Well, he knew. He knew God. He knew that he was fed in the desert. He knew when the brook dried up, he still got water. He wasn't going to rely on his own strength. He was going to rely on God's strength. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. This is Elijah on his knees in prayer again. See a pattern here? Old camel knees in the New Testament, James called him a man of prayer. Great prayer, short and to the point. Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so God demonstrates his power and an incredible answer to prayer. But there's one more little thing that Elijah's got to take care of. You can read what happens to the prophets of Baal. I'll let you read that on your own in 1 Kings 18. But he's got to take care of this drought thing, right? It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. So if you had to guess what Elijah was going to do at this point, knowing everything I've told you up to this point, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to go pray. He's going to go pray, and then it's going to rain. And lo and behold, that's what happens. Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for I think there is the sound of a heavy rain coming. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant, and he went back and looked. There's nothing here, he said. 7 times Elijah said, go back. The 7th time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came. The storm god didn't make it rain. Elijah and the God of Israel made it rain. A heavy rain came on Ahab and rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. What a story. God prepared Elijah to live a life of faith and trust in the Lord. Elijah was not afraid to trust him. What we see going on in America today is people running off after everything that is ungodly. It's a myth. It's as much of a myth as 450 prophets slashing themselves, trying to get some made-up God to make it rain. Sooner or later, the myth is going to be exposed. It's sad to see more and more people running after it in America today. And the church, in many cases, is running right along with them. And God is calling us to be different, to be separate. The closing verse I want to give you, and then we'll wrap up. Sorry for going a little long. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was prophesying about a future king. And he said this, and by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those are our marching orders. We will display strength in God. How do we display strength in God? We pray. And what does that prayer lead us to? It leads us to action. And that's what God wants from his church today. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the story of Elijah. Thank you for just the exciting story that it is. And thank you for the deep truth that you convey. Elijah was a man of prayer who knew your heart. And that's what you want us to be. People of prayer who know you, who know your word, and then are willing to act on it. It's pretty simple. We don't need theology degrees for this. Lord, you've made it plain and simple in your word what you want us to do. Help us to be people like Elijah. Help us to hang out with Elijah this week. 1 Kings 17, 18, 19. And you took him up to heaven in a chariot after all this. He didn't even die an earthly death. You took him up to heaven in a chariot. You brought him back with the Lord Jesus Christ during the transfiguration. What a life. What an example for us, Lord. Help us to be like Elijah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.